Now, as I mentioned last week, you might recall, I came to be a Christian at the tender age of 28. And, you know, I know what you've probably been thinking. It's probably plagued you all week. Hard to believe as it is, I am actually older than 28, you know. I just put it down to good genes and a little dab of oil of Yulan every once in a while never goes amiss. So anyway, as I mentioned last week, I came to be a Christian at the age of 28 through attending a Christianity Explored course where I first heard such a clear explanation of the gospel of Jesus as told in Mark, which I'd never heard before. Never heard it, not once. And I still remember as Joe and I walked up to All Souls Langham Place in London, which is where we attended that course, that first Wednesday evening. I remember we walked along, we were quite nervous, and we actually said to one another, look, you know, if they're all actually just a bunch of weirdos, maybe we'll just get out of there, okay? So we'll just go once and maybe leave if they're all that weird. So we sat down the back with that in mind, thinking we might need a quick escape here. But then as we attended that night, and then week after week, as we continued to attend, I remembered watching the hosts of the course. And, you know, I'd never really observed Christians at close quarters before. It was only ever, you know, from afar and generally with quite a large cynical stick. But as I observed these Christians, I was actually quite taken aback. And, you know, I'm not saying they were kind of perfect, you know, Ken and Barbie style Christians or anything like that. But I just remember at the time thinking to myself, as I watched them serve one another and I watched them serve us, I just remember thinking to myself, wow, these guys actually sincerely believe this. And not kind of in some, you know, superficial kind of plastic way, but they actually believe this to the very core of their being. And I have to say, that was actually quite magnetic for me to see. And I think it was quite magnetic for me because it was actually so countercultural to my world. Because everything I'd been ingrained with since I was a boy was that the question I needed to be asking at every point was, what's in it for me? What's in this for me? Or how can I be served? For example, you know, growing up, why should I behave well? Well, what's in it for me? Well, the attention and the affirmation of mum and dad, and, you know, maybe some food as well, some lollies or something too. Or why should I work hard at school or university? Well, again, what's in it for me? What do I get out of this? Good job, decent money, good reputation, or even things like, why work for a charity? Well, again, what's in it for me? Because people will think I'm a morally decent person. Or even taking it to the extreme, you know, why drink 10 jugs of beer in front of my rugby mates on a Saturday? Well, again, what's in it for me? They'll tell me what a legend I am on Monday morning. So you see, the world tells us that the question we need to be asking at every point in life is, what's in this for me? Or how can I be served? But here, when I first encountered Christians, I could just see that that wasn't a driving force for them. And actually seeing that for me was so countercultural that it was actually quite magnetic. And I put it to you that in today's passage, we're actually going to see how that comes to be as we witness this kind of what's in it for me culture of the world collide head on with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the bottom line, and this is what the disciples will find out, the bottom line is that if you are to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll actually get to a point where that what's in it for me or how can I be served culture that the world has indoctrinated you with, and it has actually got to go, because you can't have two masters. So let's dive in, shall we? Now, the background here is that the disciples, they're following Jesus to Jerusalem. Since chapter 8, verse 29, they seem to be clear on who Jesus is. So where Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? Peter, on behalf of the disciples, he answered, you are the Christ. And Christ, of course, is that title of God's long-awaited anointed king, which is absolutely bang on the money. That's who it is. So after getting the who right, Jesus, he begins to teach the disciples. And he teaches them two things in particular. He teaches them what he has come to do and why. And as we've seen over the last few weeks in this boot camp, the disciples, they're a lot like us in many ways. lot like us. In a spiritual sense, they're shabby, they're flabby, and they're out of shape. And that they're unable to properly follow Jesus, because although they know who he is, they don't actually understand what he has come to do or why, and how that actually impacts them personally. So being the best teacher ever, Jesus uses one of the best teaching tools ever to begin to teach the disciples what he came to do. He uses repetition. Great teaching tool, isn't it? So this higher rep workout, it begins immediately after Peter's confession of Christ, where Jesus told them what he has come to do in chapter 8, verse 31. He said he's come to suffer, die, and rise. That's what he's come to do. Suffer, die, and rise. And he repeats it again, 9:31. I've come to suffer, die, and rise. That's what he has come to do. He said it again. And then he repeats that again in our passage today, 10:33. And each time he's repeated it, the picture has become progressively more and more graphic. So it's kind of like the first time he said it was kind of like, I don't know, the pencil drawing. The second time he kind of added some colours. And it's like the third time he added some shading. Until by the passage we have today, we actually see the most graphic of the three. And I'll just read that out from verse 33 there. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. So it's incredibly graphic, isn't it? But graphic as it is, judging by the responses of the disciples at each repetition, it does not seem to be getting through. I mean, after the first repetition, what happens? Well, Peter, he takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him for coming up with such a silly idea. And Jesus says those famous words, "Get behind me, Satan, for having in mind the things of men, not the things of God." So that didn't work too well. The second repetition, what happens? 9:32, it says to the disciples, they didn't understand, but they're too scared to ask. Well, that's not really an improvement, is it? And then after the third repetition, what happens? You know, what happens after Jesus? He gives them all this explicit detail. You know, mocked, spat on, flogged, and then killed. Well, here's how they respond. James and John, appropriately known as the sons of thunder, they drop an absolute clangor as they ask in verse 37 if they can sit at Jesus' right and left in his glory. And they've done that, I think, because they've just been so preoccupied with the question that's rattling around in their head. Namely, what's in this for me? And that's a question that just so seems to dominate their minds in this part of Mark that there's almost room for nothing else. You know, it kind of reminds me of the many times I've made what I thought were actually some quite serious announcements to the kids. You know, I don't know, your great-granddad's died, or a friend is really sick or something like that. And you kind of get the response back after a pause of some time where they say, "Oh, okay, Dad, what's for lunch?" You know, it's that kind of response, isn't it? It's a bit like that. "Oh, okay, Jesus, so what do we get out of this?" So to recap so far, Jesus has said, "I've come to suffer, die, and rise." And the disciples have responded by basically going, "What's in this for me?" So how does Jesus respond to that? Well, let's look at verse 38. As we so often see in the section of Mark, you know, although the disciples, they consistently seem to be doing things that are really, you know, they're really deserving of instant obliteration, really they are. But on the flip side, the Lord Jesus, he just shows bottomless patience with them. As he says in verse 38, he says, "You don't know what you're asking." And that's true, isn't it? They don't know what they are asking. You know, when James and John in verse 37 speak of his glory, they're obviously not referring to what we now know as that high point of Jesus' glory, where he's lifted high on that cross as he suffers and dies, strikingly with two common criminals at his right and left. Again, they're not with that. They seem to have ignored what Jesus has said 3 times. So back to 38, verse 38. Jesus continues, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Now, sometimes I think at this point, a cartoon Bible would actually help. You know, if we could just see those little thought bubbles, you know, there's a little circle going out, a little fluffy cloud. If we could just see the little thought bubbles above James and John's head and Jesus' head, I reckon we would see that although they're actually using the same terms, they're actually thinking of quite different things here. And you know, I don't know if you've ever had one of those conversations where although you're actually using the same words with somebody else, the meanings are just that far apart that you're just planets apart. I had one experience of that which I thought I'd share with you. I actually worked in the States many moons ago, and I got this job of flying around the States with a bunch of Americans, and we were doing the audit of this large insurance company. It was a great job. And we'd stay in these hotels, and we generally would go out to dinner and stuff as a team. And I remember after one particularly hard day of work, we'd all got back to our hotel, we all went back to our respective rooms, and we were kind of getting ready to go out for dinner and working out timings and all that kind of thing. So I rang the boss's room, and her name was Lauren. And I knew she'd had a hard day, we all had. And so I said to her, "Lauren, you must be knackered." And little did I understand, the word knackered is not a word Americans use very much. It's not really in their vernacular. So after an uncomfortable silence, it became clear that she thought I said, "Lauren, you must be naked." And thankfully, after much embarrassment, the misunderstanding was cleared up and everyone went out for dinner. It was all okay. But in a sense, something similar is going on here. You know, the words are the same. The meanings are just poles apart. And the bubble above James and John's head when they talk of this cup and this baptism in verse 38, well, I think it would look something like this. They'll be reclining in comfortable surrounds, perhaps on cushions. They're sharing this meal together with the Lord Jesus, and it's all centered around this lovely cup of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. That's the cup. It's a cup of fellowship. And the baptism or washing, it's the same word in Greek, is not referring to Jesus' baptism by John, which has already happened, but rather the ceremonial cleansing that is associated with that meal and that cup. So if you want a picture, think of the Lord's Supper. That's what they're thinking. So when Jesus says, "Can you drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Well, of course they say, "That would be lovely. We'd love to. You know, we can. We can do that. That'd be great." But I suspect if we look at the thought bubble of Jesus with regards to the cup and the baptism in verse 38, it's dominated by what he's been telling them, by the truth that he must suffer, must die, and must rise. So the cup, first and foremost in his mind here, must be the cup of God's wrath, which symbolizes the cost of our many sins before a holy God, which is why Jesus came to die for us at the cross, an ordeal which he very soon will be immersed into. So baptism in the context here is used in the same way as we might use the phrase a baptism of fire. That is very soon what Jesus is going to be immersed into. So if you want a picture of that, think Gethsemane. That's what Jesus is thinking. Think Gethsemane, where Jesus sweated blood as he actually felt what this is going to cost him. So you see the two are poles apart. But what Jesus said here, that's the cup. And there can be no doubt that no one apart from Jesus can drink that cup. No one. No one can. But also there can be no doubt that this cup, in one sense, is actually not his own. It's not his sins that fill up the cup. You know, yours are in there, mine are in there, but not his, because he actually had none. Which is why I think Jesus says what he says in verse 39, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with." You know, this cup which I am drinking, it's yours. This baptism of suffering I am experiencing is yours. I am suffering, I am dying, I am rising for you. So in the first instance, Jesus is saying here to the disciples, this is for you. So to recap, Jesus has said, "I've come to suffer, die, and rise." The disciples, they've responded by saying, "What's in it for me?" And Jesus is saying here, "This is for you." So verse 40, Jesus, he continues to drill down in direct response to their question. As he says, "But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." So, quite simply, this is not for you to know, says Jesus. Those places have already been prepared. Which raises a very good question, namely, who do you think has prepared them if it's not Jesus? And I think it's God the Father, isn't it? Jesus pointing to the hand of God the Father in all of this, So he's saying that Jesus is not working on his lonesome. This is not just an earthly kingdom, it's a heavenly one. He is the Son of the Father. So that's a question James and John need not concern themselves with. Not only is it none of their business, but the place has already been prepared. And in one sense, that's great news, isn't it? And because of it, you know, positions of authority, you know, concern about positions of authority need not concern us. I mean, think about it for a moment. If you're going to spend eternity in the presence of God the Father and Jesus the Son, where there's no more sin, there's no more pain, there's no more crying, there's no more tears, in a place that God the Father has prepared for you, with his own hands, do you think you'll really care about what position of authority you have? I don't think you will. And that's actually a question that the world asks. Your place is already prepared, and for the disciples, that's great news. And for us, that's great news. So we don't need to be concerned about these kind of things. So to recap so far, Jesus has said, I will suffer, I will die, I will rise. The disciples said, yes, yes, but what's in this for me? And Jesus is saying here, this is for you, your place is prepared. So how do the disciples respond to all of this? You know, do they take James and John aside and just rebuke them? Well, let's look at verse 41 to see. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. So you see, far from rebuking them, the ten are actually indignant that James and John beat them to it. They're jealous, because they too were keen to ask, what's in this for me? And now they're thinking that James and John have got the dibs on the plum jobs, and it's all starting to get out of hand here. Which is where Jesus, he puts an end to all this squabbling, and he summons them. Verse 42, Jesus called them together. Listen up. Verse 42 continues. So you know that those who are regarded as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. And you know that too, don't you? You know, those who are regarded as rulers and leaders in our society, they lord it over everyone else. That is, they are served by everyone under them. That's the model the world, you know, presents to us, isn't it? It's kind of like a pyramid model. And that's exactly what the disciples are fighting for. They want to be served. They want to be up the top. Each one of them wants to lord it over the others. But, says Jesus in verse 43, not so with you. Not so with you. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, that model is no longer your model. And he goes on in verse 43 to 44. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. So Jesus, not only does he take away this old model, he introduces the new model. Greatness will not come from being served by the disciples. That's the worldly way of doing things. Greatness will come through serving the disciples. And then to round it out, Jesus pulls out what can only be described as the knockout punch that really ends the whole conversation. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So there's a purposeful contrast here in Mark, where he says, for even the Son of Man, that's the highest title the creation has ever seen, a title which, according to the world's definition of verse 42, ought to be served. You know, that ought to be served more so than any king or queen, more so than any billionaire, more so than anything you can ever possibly imagine. For even the Son of Man, this high position, did not come to be served, but to serve like a humble, meek, humiliated servant and give his life as a ransom for many. So not only is Jesus suffering and dying on the cross the means by which things can be put right between you and God, now you're ransomed, that is, Jesus pays the price for your sin on the cross, if, that is, you allow Jesus to serve you in that way. And many, of course, won't, simply because they won't actually turn from their sins to allow Jesus to pay the price. But Jesus' suffering and dying on the cross is also the model you are now freed in order to follow. Firstly, as we serve one another, and secondly, as we together serve the world with this gospel we have. So to recap one more time, Jesus said, I will suffer, I will die, I will rise. The disciples said, yes, but what's in this for me? And Jesus is saying here, this is for you because of your place is already prepared, so you are freed to serve me by serving one another till you get there. So, application-wise, you know, the question I'd like to pose to each one of us here today, and to myself as well, is how have you responded to Jesus' suffering, his dying, and his rising? How have you responded personally? How have you responded to the Son of Man serving you in this way and giving you this model to follow? You know, do you still, like the disciples, do you find yourself kind of catch yourself saying, you know, what's in this for me? Or, as you fathom what God's done for you, suffering, dying, and rising, do you heed the words of Jesus as he says, not so with you? How have you responded? And, you know, look, you know, well, we as a body of believers, we have so much to respond with as well. We've been given a great breadth and depth of gifts, skills and assets which we've been graciously given by God to respond with. How have we used them in response to that? And look, you know, I don't know what that looks like for each one of you, but each one of you here is equipped to respond in numerous ways. You know, every part of the body of Christ is functional. Even the tonsils, even the little pinky, it's all functional. So from the littlest to the biggest, it's all in the body of Christ, if it's used for his glory. But are we using our numerous gifts for his glory? Are we following that model that he's set out for us? Or are we serving ourselves? Are we saying, what's in this for me? And look, those are great things to be thinking about and to actually challenge ourselves with weekly as we practically think, how should I be applying my time, my skills, my money? Because, let's be honest, we've got a great gospel to share. And I'm pretty sure if we give it our all, you know, God willing, we can make a decent fist of getting it out further here in Christchurch. But if we find ourselves slipping back into the thinking of, you know, the what's in it for me world, and, you know, I do that, I confess I do that, you start telling yourself more and more, you know, my needs aren't being met, or, you know, I'm not being served well enough, and you find yourself criticizing ministries in private, of course, but not actually putting yourself forward for many, we should be reminding ourselves of the words of the Lord Jesus here. You know, the Lord who suffered, who died, and who rose for you, as he said, not so with you. So remind yourself of that. And remember, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Thank the Lord for his patience, which is so clearly on display here in Mark with the disciples, and it's on display with each one of us here today as well. And repent. Turn back to him. Continue to turn back to him. And look for ways to serve using everything God has given you as you actually follow his example here. And you see, if we do that, then God willing, the cycle that I've experienced will continue at churches like St. John's. The cycle where others like me will come in and engage in some way, shape or form with this church. They'll hear and they'll see this great gospel as they see this what's in it for me world just being turned totally on its head. And that will be magnetic, and they will hear this gospel proclaimed, and by the grace of God, like me, they will turn, and they will be saved. So let's close in prayer, shall we? Gracious Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that you are indeed the God of patience. And then in your patience, you took us blasphemous sinners, pridefully stuck in our blindness, and you loved us with kindness. How? By sending your one and only Son to suffer and die for us. Why? To serve us by giving his life as a ransom. Lord, please, by your mercy, keep us in the deep truths of this. Have us rejoice in this gospel day upon day, so that we may not fall into the way of the world, but would emulate our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ with everything we have, till the day we see him face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.